Good morning, church family. It is so good to be here and worship God with you. I am thankful for each person who has chosen to be here with us and join us in this worship. And I'm thankful to all of those men who have stood up to lead various aspects of our service, from the communion to the songs, to the prayers, to the scripture that was just read, to those who are working in the booth, those who help these services go. I want to take your attention back to that passage that Tate read for us there in Matthew chapter 19. So if you will, go ahead and go with me there to Matthew 19, verse number 16. I'll put that up on the screen for you when I can get that to go. But I want to reflect back on this passage and use it as a springboard for our lesson. You know, everyone that I know is on a constant journey for happiness. If you look on the internet, there seems to be a drought when it comes to happiness. When you go to a bookstore, you see that the self-help section is one of the largest sections because people are constantly looking for the next thing they need to do in order to achieve that happiness. Well, happiness is good and all, but biblically speaking, there is a goal that is much deeper than happiness, and that is joy. You see, happiness, the way I'm using the word, is an outward emotion that is brought about by outward circumstances. The weather is good today. The meal was fantastic. People treated me kindly, therefore it made me happy. But you know, joy, on the other hand, that is not just an emotion. It is tied to our emotions, but it's more than an emotion. And the Bible talks about joy as something that's deeper down than on the surface level like happiness is. Joy is something we can experience when things are going well, but you know, in James chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, joy is something we can attain even in the midst of trial and hardship. And so for us as Christians, happiness, it's great when it comes, but happiness is not the goal. And when we learn, for Christians, happiness is not the goal, then our world, our life gets so much easier in my estimation. But when we learn that the goal is to serve God and please God, and the result of that is true, down deep, lasting joy, joy that is beyond human understanding, then I think that we can begin to comprehend what it is like to be a child of God in this life. You know, people are searching, what I think they're searching for is not happiness, what I think they're searching for is joy. And there is no greater source of joy than that which is found in Jesus Christ. I would even argue that joy, that the true essence of joy, can only be attained by having a close and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the story that Tate began reading for us just moments ago is the story that we find in the pages of God's Word of a young man who was on the cusp of receiving the joy that humans search high and low for, and yet because of the sacrifice it required, he walked away. And he walked away sorrowfully. Now, I just want to read this passage with you and we'll jump into the lesson. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse number 16, the Bible says, "Now behold, one came to him and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said, 'Don't do anything good, just sit back and receive God's grace.'" Is that what he said? No, he didn't. Actually, it's important to note that Jesus did not discourage the man for trying to perform the good works of the Lord. He did not discourage the man from active, obedient faith, but rather, he says to this man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good in the true and ultimate sense but one, and that is God." Jesus is making a bigger point there that we could discuss in another lesson. He continues by saying, "But if you want to enter into life," let me just pause there for a moment and just say, if you look at all the ways that Jesus talks about the place that we call heaven, the most common way he talks about heaven is simply found in the word life. He uses words like life, eternal life, everlasting life. The vast majority of the time Jesus talks about salvation and the bliss that is to come, He describes it as life, as opposed to death that we know in this life, as opposed to spiritual death that sin brings about. Sin brings about spiritual death. Death, according to the Bible, is separation from God. And Jesus says, I want to bring you close to God again, back to the source of life, so you can have life again. He says to the young man, if you want to have life, eternal life, he says, keep the commandments. Now, keep in mind the context and the setting in which Jesus is telling this man this. Jesus is living and preparing and preaching for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preparing them for this new church age, if you will. But as of the moment this conversation is happening, they're still living in the age before the church. They're still living and presuming that this man who comes to him, which we believe he was a Pharisee or something like that, he was a Jew, he was bound by the law of Moses. That's something that's also worth pointing out, going back to our study this morning, that a number of teachers have done a great job so far teaching about the difference in the old law and the new law. The old law was never intended for Gentiles anyways. I mean, if I were living before the cross, I would not be subject to the old law. It was given to a particular nation, and I was not a part of that nation. And so he's speaking to a Jewish man, and he says to the Jewish man, in this age when the law of Moses is still binding, keep the commandments. And obviously he's talking about the old commandments of the Old Testament. And the man says in verse number 18, which commandment shall I keep? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of these are some of the staple commandments of the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is the first written document that spells out in this exact way these commandments: not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, to honor your father and mother, not to bear false witness, to love your neighbor as yourself. And as he's telling the man this, I would just ask you, as we read this in verse number, as he's telling the man this, the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Underline that, it's a significant point. And I admire the young man because he comes along and he's wanting to know what he can do better. He's wanting to know what he's missing. He's wanting to know what is standing between him and true eternal life. And he says, what do I still lack? Well, Jesus, I mean, when he said this to Jesus, Jesus was really going to give him an answer that would be challenging indeed. He says, if you want to be perfect, understand, and I know you've been taught correctly, that the word perfect in the King James, New King James, and in other translations, it is not meaning sinless or faultless. It is meaning completion or maturity. It means something is fully as it is meant to be. If you really want to be complete in your relationship with God, here's what he tells this man. This is not a universal command. This is not even the church age yet. He says, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. Now, I want you to go back to the beginning of this story and just note how the scriptures describe this man. We call him the rich young ruler. Now, when we reflect upon him being a rich young ruler, we're reminded that he already had everything by the definition of the world. When we look at society's standard of success, if we look at what society says we need to do and be in order to be, quote, happy, he already had it all, didn't he? He was rich, he had all the money he could ever want. He was young, he still had his youthfulness, something prized near and far. And he had power. He was a ruler. He was in an authoritative position. He had everything society tells us that we need to be seeking after. Beauty and youth and money and power. He had it all. Now, I admire the young man in this sense that he comes to Jesus and he wants to know how he can be right with God. I admire that. As a preacher, I've been blessed to be able to have many, many individuals that I can't count who have come to me and simply asked the question, "Preacher, what do I need to do to be right with God?" And I love when it's that easy because it's not always that easy. But so many times the answer that is given back, as simple as that is, here's what the Bible says we need to do and be in order to be right with God. And I love that you came asking that question. Do you think it's common for people to actually put that into practice in their life and make the needed sacrifices? By no means. Here is a rich young ruler, yet he wanted to know what he needed to do to be right with God. Here's three observations, three points, if you will, to consider that are from this passage. Number one, in order to have joy, and that's really what the passage is about, in order to have the true joy that is found only in Jesus Christ, understand it comes with a cost. Understand it comes with a cost, because the first thing we read in this passage is that Jesus had a high demand, and he says, if you want to truly have eternal life, know the joy of being in Christ, he says you need to have, number one, wholehearted commitment. Wholehearted commitment. Now, as we look at this passage, I would ask you to if you're writing down on a piece of paper with a pen or pencil, make a quick count in these verses we read, how many commandments are mentioned. You will see that he mentions commandments again, like do not commit adultery, do not steal, honor your father and mother. If you count all of them up, you will notice that he mentions seven commands. Now, there's the initial six that he said he had kept from his youth, and then there's that seventh command that he gives, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and then you will be complete in your spiritual journey. But he gives seven commandments at all. Let me ask you a quick question, if you're reading it with me. How many of these commandments out of the seven was the young man willing to commit himself to? How many? Six out of seven, right? Well, that's a pretty good number. If you do the math and you type it in Google real quick, here's what a calculator will do the same. But 6 out of 7, percentage-wise, is 85.7%. Now, you had higher standards than I did, but when I was in school, if I got 85% on anything, it was good enough to be content with. 86% if we're rounding up. He was willing to be fully committed to 86% of what the Lord was asking him to do. But you have read the story with me, and you read the end of the story, how that the man was unwilling to comply and be committed to that seventh command. He was in it. He was in it to 86%, but he was not in it with his whole heart, is the point. And because he was not in it with his whole heart, the young man went away how? Sorrowfully. He missed out on the greatest joy that he could ever know. The joy of being a child of God. He missed out on the one thing that human beings, all of us, long for and search for. And I'm telling you, where it can be found is in the pages of Scripture leading us to a right relationship with God. Because he was not wholeheartedly committed, he missed out on eternal life, and he missed out on the joy of being in Christ. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about being wholeheartedly committed. Let me take you to a passage that I'm tempted to go ahead and preach a lot on, but I'm going to save this for this evening. I'm simply going to read it, make an observation, and move on. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse number 5, we'll back up to verse 4. This is this evening's passage, by the way, that we're going to study, so I invite you to come back and be with us as we take a deeper dive into what these words mean. You may read these words with me way back in Deuteronomy, at the early days of God's covenant relationship with Israel, as given to God, or given by God through Moses to the people of Israel, these words. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And what does Moses say next to the people of Israel? He says, "And you shall love the Lord your God." But then he adds this very challenging addition to it. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with how much of your heart?" With all of our heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And he goes on to use the word two more times. And with all of your soul and with all of your strength. What is God trying to convey way back in the days of the law of Moses and the people of Israel when they were God's chosen people? What is he trying to get across? That following God requires a wholehearted commitment. Now, I really want to elaborate on this passage, but we'll do it more this evening. Let's move forward to the New Testament. You may remember that Jesus used these exact words. There's a small difference in the way he uses them, but it's really of no major significance because the same point is really conveyed. But in Matthew 22 and verse number 37, there was an occasion, as you recall, when a person came to Jesus and he says, "Teacher," Matthew 22, verse 36, "which is the great commandment in the law?" And by the way, he asked this question, if you'll look back at verse 35, not because he was seeking honest inquiry. He was trying to test Jesus. He was trying to get him in a bind, trying to make him look foolish. Here Jesus comes along and he's rocking the boat. He's not always on the same page as the teachers of the law. And they thought, well, if we can get him off course on this, it will turn the people against him. Well, Jesus rightfully answers what the greatest commandment in the law of Moses was. And it happens to be the greatest commandment of all time. Carried over to the church age. He says in verse number 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all," again, "of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." What does he say in verse 38? "This is the first and great commandment." Now, when Jesus says this is the first commandment, understand what he means by saying first. The word first can mean a few different things. It can mean the first to have been given. And we know that's not the case because the first commandment ever given to mankind was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was the first as far as chronology is concerned. But first can also mean first of importance, first on the priority list. And he really says it best when he says first and great. The way we would put it is nothing else comes above the following, and that is to love God with everything we've got. That's the first and great commandment. On these two, and you know the second commandment is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, every single solitary thing mentioned in the Old Testament, it was having to do with love. It was loving God and loving our fellow man. We lose track of that sometimes. But the point is this. Throughout the Old Testament, Jesus reiterates it in the New Testament, God is only interested in wholehearted, complete obedience, complete commitment. You know, a passage, I think this was the first passage I memorized when going to preaching school. My very first class in preaching school was Proverbs. To this day, one of the best classes I'd ever taken. But the first verse I remember memorizing was Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And you may have this memorized, but in light of what we're discussing, we'll come back to this passage later in our study. The wisdom from of old, the preacher Solomon says, that we are to trust in the Lord with, what's it say? All of our heart. God is only interested in wholehearted commitment. He is only interested in wholehearted commitment. And what that means is that we've got to be interested in being committed fully and completely to everything that is taught in the Scriptures. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe how much? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so we read this to say that the problem with this rich young ruler is he was only committed to 86% of what was asked of him. He was not wholeheartedly bought in. He was holding something back, and we'll make a point that builds on that in the next lesson. By way of illustration, let me just go very quickly back to Genesis chapter 6, and we see here the occasion when God comes to Noah and says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a universal flood, build an ark, build it with gopher wood, build it this long and this wide and this tall and pitch it in this fashion. And at the end of the chapter, the Bible says, thus Noah did according to what? According to all that God commanded him, so he did. That statement is repeated in chapter 7. Noah was a man of faith because he was 100% bought in. Noah was a man of faith because he was wholeheartedly committed. Noah was a man of faith because he was willing to do anything and everything that God had asked him to do. And my question for you and my question for myself, honestly, is, am I holding anything back? Am I holding anything back? That leads us to our second point. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 19 in the story that we are reading here this morning, and I want us to pick up in verse number 20. You know, the Bible says, the young man said, all these things, what things? Well, he told him again, do not murder, verse 18. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't go around telling lies. Have an honorable relationship with your mother and your father. And love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, all these things I have kept from my what? You know what this probably implies, don't you? This probably implies that the young man had a good, godly upbringing, right? This probably implies that he had a good, godly upbringing because if he's raised in a Jewish household being taught the Jewish scriptures, and he knows that you shall not murder, nor commit adultery, nor steal, nor bear false witness, and be respectful to your parents. If he knows all of this, and he says, and we can only believe what he says, that I have been obedient to these commands from being brought up. In other words, I think it is a very safe assumption to say that the young man probably didn't have a problem with murder. He probably didn't have a problem with adultery. He probably wasn't struggling with telling the truth. He probably was treated his mother and father well. He did not develop the habit of murder or thievery or adultery or lying. Therefore, when it came to those things, did he have to give anything up? No. Presumably so. He did not have to give anything up. Now, I know that we all come from different backgrounds and have different pasts, but let's just use as a general example someone who was brought up in a godly household and they never started drinking or cussing or any of these things that are commonplace in the world. Well, it's not hard for you to not do those things because you don't have to give them up. But someone else coming along who grew up drinking and you can go down the list, experimenting with drugs, adultery, and they have to now dramatically change their lifestyle. What do we call that when we give something up to the Lord? We call that a sacrifice. And we all have to sacrifice different things. And the young man seems to have not had a problem with murder, adultery, or lying, or whatever is mentioned here. But you know what he did have that he needed to give up? And Jesus saw straight through the heart. What was the man? He was rich. He was rich. And there's nothing in and of itself wrong with money, but Jesus, knowing the heart, knows that the man may not have a problem with murder. He may not have a problem with adultery. But Jesus, knowing his heart, said, I know what is standing between him and eternal life. It is his love for money. Now, that may not be your thing standing between you and God. That might not be my thing standing between me and God, but rest assured, Satan will put something there that is highly appealing. Are we willing to give it up so that we may be wholeheartedly committed to this relationship in this life? Point one is, what is the cost of joy? Number one, wholehearted commitment. You know what it is? The second point is, it is complete sacrifice. In order to know the joy of being in Christ and having eternal life in heaven, it takes wholehearted commitment. It takes complete sacrifice, as we're reading in the Scripture. He tells the man, oh, okay, you have money. Well, that's what you need to do specifically in this circumstance is go and sell what you have. Again, it implies all that you have. And give to the poor and then come and follow me. You know, if you read Mark's account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this story. Matthew and Luke is virtually identical. Mark includes a small detail that if we're not careful, we'll overlook it that I think is significant. Read with me what the Bible says here in Matthew's account. He says, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. Mark's account says that when the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth, Jesus, looking at him, loved him, said, go and sell what you have. Why would the Bible emphasize that when Jesus is about to say the most challenging thing yet, that he loved him? Jesus demonstrated his love for this young man because he knew what his problem was. He knew what was standing in his way between him and true joy. And yet he loved him enough to tell him the truth, even though it was difficult. We love one another when we tell each other difficult truths. And the difficult truth is, friend, we cannot stay in sin and have eternal life. The difficult truth is we cannot have Jesus as our Savior unless we're willing to make Him our Lord, the Master of our lives with wholehearted commitment and complete sacrifice. It seemed the young man had a problem with money. Keep reading with me again the story. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus knew what was standing in the way. If you keep reading, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, not the general crowds, but when his closest students heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who can be saved then? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Let me ask you a question. What is it about having an abundance of riches that make it so difficult to come to Christ? What is it that makes it so hard to come to Christ when we have riches and wealth and monetary possessions? And in his case, he had everything the world said he needed. He was young, he was rich, and he had authority. Well, here's what it boils down to. It boils down, of course, to him placing trust, and we'll get to this point in the next point, placing his trust in his own riches and possessions and security, and not realizing he was fully dependent upon God for keeping him safe in these matters. Go with me to a few Bible verses that emphasize the material aspect of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10, you may recall this famous statement, for the love of money, what's it say, is the root of all kinds of evil. It isn't money that's evil. It isn't money that's evil. It is the love of money. You see, I think Jesus pierced through the man's heart, knew he may not have a problem with murder, adultery, and lying, but he has a money problem. By the way, we know that Jesus had initially how many apostles? What's the number? 12. And how many of those original apostles in the gospel accounts betrayed him and became unfaithful? How many? And what was his name? Have you ever followed the entirety of Judas's story? You know what Judas's role within the group was? He was the treasurer. He had the money bag. Do you know what Judas did to deny, or rather to betray Jesus? He betrayed him for what? 30 pieces of silver. Do you know the Bible even tells us that he was making a habit of stealing money out of the group's money bag? So Judas did not have a problem where he hated Jesus. Judas had a problem with money and the love of money. And what did that lead to? All other sorts of evil that resulted in Jesus being betrayed and illegally tried and nailed on a cross. Would you say that Judas's love of money led to bigger problems? Yes. The Bible tells us such. You may recall that in Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 24, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus says this as a part of a larger discussion. He says, who can serve two masters? Well, no one. You only have one master, for either he will hate the one and be loyal to the other, or you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The closest word that I can think of that describes this word, the New King James translates as mammon, is you cannot serve God and material riches. We can't love money and love God. We can't serve the riches of this world and serve God at the same time. You know, Jesus put it very bluntly in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23 when he says this right here. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This man's identity was that he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. He identified himself, or others identified him, as rich, powerful, and youthful. And the one thing that Jesus asked him to do, he says, well, I've kept all of these commands from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus got right to the heart of the matter when he says, sell what you have and give to the poor. What is Jesus saying? Take what makes you special and get rid of it. Take whatever it is that you place your security in and get rid of it. Now, Jesus is not demanding that we sell everything we have and give to the poor in order to be faithful to Him. This is a unique situation where He's making a bigger point in this story that whatever it is that is standing between us and God, am I willing to sacrifice it to serve God and to know this joy? You know, this takes us back to an Old Testament story. It was referenced in Bible class in Genesis 22. You remember what God challenges Abraham to do in Genesis 22? That's right. Abraham, take your son. Sacrifice your son Isaac. Abraham says, okay, Lord, I'll do that. He gets up early in the morning. They go to this somewhat long journey to the foot of Mount Moriah. They leave the traveling companions there. He and Isaac march on top of this mountain. As he's marching on top of this mountain, Isaac says, Father, here is the wood and here is the instruments for the sacrifice, but where is the sacrifice itself? And Abraham said, God will provide. He said, God will provide. He goes up on that mountain, lays his son on the altar, takes the knife out of its sheath, raises it above his head, is about to inflict a blow on his son to demonstrate that nothing, I will not cling to anything. I will give up anything and everything in order to sacrifice to my God. Now this sounds cruel and unloving until you read the rest of the story. God was never going to let him do that. It was simply a test. Abraham knew that he wouldn't slay his son and his son would just be dead and never return. No, Hebrews chapter 11, 17 through 19 reveals Abraham's mindset was that I have so much faith and so much trust in God that when he says through Isaac all the nations of the earth will be blessed, there's no way Isaac's going to remain dead. I believe that even if I sacrifice my son, God will raise him from the dead. You know what makes that so amazing? New Testament hadn't been written yet. The story of Elijah hadn't been written yet. To our knowledge, we do not know of a single documented case of God raising a dead person and making him alive again. And yet Abraham had so much faith in God, he thought God could do the unthinkable. That's faith. But Abraham was willing to have complete sacrifice. here's a verse that I want you to memorize, or at least understand the meaning of it, meditate upon it. The Bible says to you and I, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. If you come back and study this evening, keep in mind that the Bible here says bodies, and we'll talk more about that word. But present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's not talking about just dying and giving up our physical bodies. Our bodies here represent our entire earthly existence. Every bit of time, every bit of money, every bit of effort, every bit of energy, every resource I have, everything I have in this physical world, he says, be willing to present it as a living sacrifice. You know what that means? As long as I live, I am day by day, sacrificing to the Lord, being willing to give up things that I kind of like for the Lord. The goal is to be holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Here's point number three, and very quickly. When you go back to the story, we see that the young man went away sorrowfully because he did not have a wholehearted commitment. He did not have complete sacrifice of what he had. And number three, and we've already kind of made the point, so I'll make it quickly and move on. He did not have an unwavering trust in God. He did not have an unwavering trust in God. Why is it so difficult for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Why is it as hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is, metaphorically speaking, than a camel to go through the eye of a needle? That's an exaggeration, of course. He's saying that people who have a lot of riches and wealth and security, it is hard for them to let go of what makes them feel safe and place that same trust in God. It's hard for them to do that. Is it impossible, though? With man it may be impossible, but with God all things are possible. It can happen, and it happens all the time. A few passages and we'll make the lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We were in 1 Timothy 6 earlier, but this time I want you to go down to verse 17. He says to Timothy the preacher to go back to that church at Ephesus and command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. In other words, don't be arrogant because of your riches. Nor, what's he say? Don't trust in uncertain riches, but rather place their trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And you can keep going down the list. I want to go back to a passage we referenced earlier from the book of Proverbs, the one I said the first one I memorized in preaching school. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, he says here that we are not to place our trust in riches or earthly securities, but we are to place our trust in the Lord. And that we are to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And what does he say next? And do not lean on our own understanding. But preacher, I have this much in savings. I have this much invested. I have this much in assets. I have this much power in my workplace. I have this much influence in the community. I am respected by this many people. That's wonderful and great, and we're not knocking any of that, because that can all be used for the glory of God. But when someone has all of that, for them to set all of it aside, I don't mean give it up, but for them to set that security aside and look to Jesus as their sole security for now and for eternity, that's what it takes. A complete and unwavering trust in God. In Hebrew, and by the way, there's a Bible word for that. The Bible word for trust is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Let me take the lesson here by way of conclusion. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse number 26. You remember the story we read here this morning of a man who had it all by the standards of society. He was rich, he was young, he was powerful. And yet he was only willing to be 86% committed. And because of this, he was not willing to release his trust in his material wealth and place it wholeheartedly in God, so he went away sorrowful. I pray that you will not go away sorrowful, now or at any other occasion. Here's a story, very quickly, that is the reverse of that. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, had charge of all of her what? Treasury. He had some authority. He had some significance. He had some wealth that he was looking over and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading from Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. And the place in the scripture where they were reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. That's all it takes to lead a soul to salvation. Have a discussion with them about Jesus. He preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all of your what? Heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And because he was wholeheartedly committed, because he was willing to have complete sacrifice, because he had unwavering trust in God, the Bible says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit caught Philip, so the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And what happened to the eunuch? He went on his way rejoicing. Will we go away sorrowfully, or will we go on our way rejoicing? You know what it comes down to, church family? Am I wholeheartedly bought in and committed? Am I willing to have complete sacrifice? Am I going to have an unwavering trust in God like we read that Abraham had? Am I all the way bought in? If I'm not, I strongly implore you to come and do that today with faith, repentance, confession, and baptism so that you, like this eunuch, can go on your way rejoicing. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?